So we have been going through the different parables of Jesus each Sunday in this sermon series that we started since June. And today we have come to the parable of the vineyard workers. Let me just say this, that this parable, after reading it just once, maybe this is the first time you've heard it, it really gets you to think of our natural human sense of what fair play is in life, doesn't it? It just innately and naturally comes out of us. A long while back, I shared something like this, similar to this story before, that a father was walking down the street with his two small children, two sons. Both of them were crying loudly, and a neighbor passing by asks the father, "What's the matter? What's all the fuss?" The father responded, "Well, the trouble with these boys is what's going on. What's wrong with this world? I gave a piece of candy to one, which is the only one I have, because the one he fell down and cried. I just wanted to calm him down. And now the other one thinks it is not fair. And he cries, and they fight over it. Now they are both crying." If you're a parent, I am sure you probably have experienced something like this before. So, is it really not fair that the father gave one candy to one and not to the other? Now, it is extremely important for us, especially God's people, to think through what is fair and just from God's perspective together with our understanding of God's grace. In other words, I'm talking about how we need to know the values of God's kingdom and how it is radically different from the values of the world, the values of man. And this is what this parable teaches us. So there are three things that I would like you to learn from this parable. First, we have to know what this parable isn't and is about. There seems to be a lot of confusions and interpretations of this parable. And second, we have to learn what true justice means, God's justice. And lastly, third, we have to embrace how God's sovereign grace works. So first, we have to know what this parable isn't and is about. And to know this, we have to understand the context of the parable, and it doesn't come out, because it doesn't come out of nowhere. Jesus, this is not like a standalone unit. So, like the parable of the unforgiving servants that I preached on last time, it is Peter's question, once again, that has led to Jesus telling a parable, the parable of the vineyard workers. If you flip back to chapter 19, if you have a Bible with you, flip to chapter 19, the previous chapter, we read that a rich young man came to Jesus and asked what good deed must he do to get into, to have eternal life? That was in chapter 19, verse 16. And many of you know the story very well, that when Jesus says that he must sell everything to come follow him, the young man just couldn't do it because he's too rich. He couldn't let go. He went away sad. And then Jesus points out that it is impossible for someone who loves money, or really for anything else, who loves anything else more than him, to enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 26. So this is when Peter, once again, feeling pretty good about himself, about the sacrifices that he made to follow Jesus, and he asked Jesus in verse 27 this, "See, we have left everything and follow you. What then will we have?" Essentially, Jesus' answer in the following verses is that when he returns in glory, the apostles and anyone who made sacrifices for him, they will be rewarded with eternal life. Then comes the interesting refrain in chapter 19, verse 30. That's the last verse there in chapter 19, verse 30. It says, and also in the refrain also shows up in the end of the parable here, chapter 20, 16. It says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So, as you can see, the parable of the vineyard workers appears between the two refrains. And we have and Jesus, so this means that Jesus is further explaining and teaching about the manner and mentality and values that we must have now before his return, living in God's kingdom as believers. He's trying to clarify what else you need to know about that future glory, about rewards. Now, with this context in mind, let me tell you what this parable isn't about first, and then I'm going to tell you what it is about. Okay? Because like I said, there are a lot of different interpretations out there. First, this parable isn't about that salvation, God's kingdom, can be earned by works or labors, like in the vineyard worker's work. From the context that I have just explained to you, it tells us that it is impossible for anyone to gain an entrance into God's kingdom by works, period. That's very, very clear, so do not misinterpret this. Second, this parable says nothing about whether those who work less time were those who work less time, they work smarter or harder or do better than the ones who work longer. It says nothing of it. In other words, this parable doesn't teach us just to try harder and work harder in God's kingdom, that we just have to be more diligent and willing to work in God's kingdom as assumed in the latecomers. Third, this parable doesn't directly apply to the timing and situation of how and when Jews and Gentiles come into God's kingdom. I'm talking about how, if you pay attention to the parable earlier, the earlier ones could be understood as Jews who came into the kingdom of God, and the Gentiles could be understood as the ones who came into the kingdom of God later. At the very least, the context doesn't warrant that. I just gave you the context. It says nothing about that situation. It may apply to the Jews and Gentiles situation and timing, but it certainly isn't. This is not Jesus' point. That's not the point that Jesus is trying to make in this parable. Number four, this parable doesn't teach that there will be no distinction of future rewards in heaven. It doesn't teach that, because as I pointed out already in chapter 19, right before this passage, Jesus says that anyone who makes sacrifices for Christ will be rewarded manifold with eternal life. Plus, of course, there are other passages, Bible passages, support the fact that there are different rewards in heaven. Lastly, number five, this parable isn't about that it is okay to put off or delay coming to the kingdom of God, to trust in Jesus, to repent until the last minute of your life. It doesn't teach that at all. Don't wait, in other words. The parable itself, in its context, just don't support this understanding. And one more thing. With all that I have mentioned already, we really cannot interpret this parable like an allegory. I have mentioned this multiple times previously. Trying to find spiritual meaning in each element, as that would just lead us down into a rabbit hole into misinterpretation altogether. So, what is this parable about? Well, it is about having the right mentality, values as believers living in God's kingdom. And that is to learn what true justice means and to embrace how God's sovereign grace works. These are my remaining 2 points. Let's start with how we need to learn what true justice means. Now, for me to get to the justice part, I need to briefly walk through the parable with you once again. It starts with a familiar situation to the people in the first century, that at harvest time, vineyard owners often need extra workers, temporary workers, beyond their standard hired staff to harvest the grapes. Now, because grapes would only be ripe for a short period of time, and they are optimum for making wine within that very short period. So the people need to work fast as possible at the end of the harvest. They would have to harvest everything before the rainy season come. Otherwise, all the grapes would be ruined. So before the workday starts, which is about 6 a.m. in the morning, probably talking about 5-ish now, one vineyard master went out and hired some men for the day. Now, day laborers back then were unskilled people. They were destitutes. They are peasants in society. They desperately need work to subsist. Some of those who are younger, you know what the word subsist means? Like, you're not existing. You're subsisting under the society, okay? Doing low-level manual labor, that's what they do. This is quite similar to the day laborers that you see hanging out every day, especially on weekends at a 7-Eleven or Home Depot early in the morning, waiting to be picked and hired by contractors or homeowners to do work for the day. You have seen that. So the vineyard master agrees to pay them a denarius for the day, which is a very good wage. And I'll explain more about this, the denarius, in a little bit. Then, curiously, at 9 a.m., which is the third hour from the text, 9 a.m., he did the same thing. That is, he went out hiring more workers. Except he only promised to pay them whatever is right this time, verse 4, didn't make an agreement on the wage. And he repeated that at noon, at 3, and at 5 p.m. That's only 1 hour before the workday is over, which is 6 p.m. So they have a 12-hour workday, okay? Make that clear, 12-hour workday. And when it came time to pay them at the end of the day, according to the Mosaic law, which is mentioned in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the master told his foreman to pay those who came to work last first, going backward, each with a denarius. Now, you can only imagine what the first group of workers were like when they first saw the last group got paid a denarius. Wow, we don't get more. But no, everyone got a denarius. So the first group complains to the master about how they work all day in the scorching heat. The weather in Palestine is kind of like California. Like in the middle of the day, it's really, really hot, but at night it cools down. But it's kind of unbearable because the desert wind from the west coming in, so this is really a difficult situation. In other words, these workers, the first group of workers saying, it is not fair. Well, is it? Then in verse 13, the master says this. I'm going to read it from the NLT. I like how vivid it is. It translates this passage here, verse 13. Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be envious because I am kind to others? That's the end of his answer. Essentially, Jesus really is just bringing out the principle of what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 and also in Exodus 33, when God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, in this parable, notice this. No one receives any less than they deserve. No one is treated unfairly. No one is underpaid. No one has been shortchanged. The master hasn't committed any crime of injustice against anyone. The first group got exactly what they agreed upon, verse 2. The following groups all got the right pay according to the master's generosity, verse 4. There's nothing wrong for the master to give extra to those who don't deserve it. After all, it is his money. Just like there is no unfairness of God who wants to give extra grace to some people who don't deserve it. Brothers and sisters, God owes us nothing in life. God owes us nothing in life. Everyone receives God's justice in this story because God is just. So, why do the first workers complain? Why do we complain in life that it is not fair? Because we think God owes us. Just like one of the sons who thinks his father owes him a candy. We think we deserve more just by seeing what others have more. More health, more money, more fame, more attention, more friends, etc., etc. We often think we're entitled more in life than those who don't work as hard as we do, who seem worse than us, sin more than us. And so we complain. We grumble against God, neglecting the fact that there's no injustice, no unfairness whatsoever in God, in his dealing with us. You know, I bet you, probably, most people, after reading this parable for the first time, would scratch their head, and they would easily identify with the first group of the workers. That's so like us. You know that? Be honest. Here's the Lord's rebuke in verse 15. Do you begrudge my generosity? In Greek, literally, it means, is your eye evil? Because I'm good. To think that God's generosity is unjust, unfair, that's evil. That's the sin of jealousy and envy. That's hating what is good. That's hating God. Do you catch yourself thinking that way from time to time? We got to be clear about God's justice and repent from this. Another story that I shared before from R.C. Sproul, that years ago, on the first day of teaching a class of 250 college students, he carefully explained the assignment of 3-term papers to the class. This happened many, many years ago. It was undergrad, I believe it was Temple University, if I remember correctly. So these 3 papers are due on the last day of each month, September, October, and November. And he clearly stated that there would be no extensions except for medical reasons. So at the end of September, some 225 students out of 250 dutifully turned in their papers, while 25 remorseful students trembled in fear and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, we're so sorry we didn't make the adjustments from high school to college, but we promise to do better next time." So R.C. Sproul listened to their plea for mercy and gave them an extension. But he warned them not to be late next month. Then came the end of October. And this time, about only 200 students turned in their papers, while 50 students showed up empty-handed. And they begged him and said, "Oh, please, it was homecoming weekend, and we ran out of time." And so R.C. Sproul softened up once again, but he warned them, "All right, this is it. No more excuses next time. You will get an F, okay?" Then the end of November arrived, and this time only 100 students turned in their papers. And the rest told R.C. Sproul, "We will get it in soon." But Sproul replied, "Sorry, it's too late now. You get an F." And the student immediately protested and saying, "Well, that's not fair." Then R.C. Sproul said, "Okay, you want justice, do you? Here's what's just. You get an F for all 3 papers that were late. That's been the rule, hasn't it? There's no injustice in evil here. Justice is getting what we do deserve, whether it is positive or negative. And grace is getting something good and extra that we don't deserve." And so, this is why we must embrace God's sovereign grace and how it works in our life. That's my third point. Embrace God's sovereign grace and how it works in our life. Earlier, I mentioned that day laborers back then were unskilled people, remember? They were peasants, destitute in the society, who desperately need work to subsist, just to barely make a eke out of a living. They have to do low-level manual labor. And I also mentioned that both the first group of workers and the master agree on the day's wage to be a denarius. And a denarius, which is a normal daily pay for a Roman soldier, and typical workers. But for an unskilled day laborer, sometimes they might not get that much, a denarius. So just on this one point alone, you can already see the generosity of the master. And as the day progresses, notice that the master, for some reasons, goes out to look for more workers at 9, at noon, at 3, at 5. Now, stop here for a moment and think. Can you imagine the surprise of the men standing around seeing the same master return for more workers for that many times in one day? You'd be like, what's going on? Why would we keep coming back? Is it because he didn't get enough workers at first? Not necessarily. The fact that the master notices the men's idleness, that is, they have been standing around doing nothing, both in verse 3 and verse 6, indicates that it isn't so much that he, the master, still needs more workers for his vineyard. Rather, he wants to extend earning opportunities to others so that they can make ends meet, to make enough money to feed their families for the day. This is all about the master's generosity. The provision of the Mosaic law to pay the day laborer at the end of the day, both in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, has the concern in mind that these poor people need the money each day to survive. They're barely living off their daily paycheck. And now imagine again, if the master were to exercise justice, fairness, without grace and generosity, which, by the way, it is not evil at all. Justice is not evil. He would have paid all who only work who don't work a full day just a fraction of a denarius, according to how much time they worked, right? The last group would get merely, you can do the math, 1/12 of a denarius. That is the amount that a denarius is the amount that a normal worker needs to make daily to meet his need. So, how can these people get by the day? How can they feed their family, to pay for rent, to make ends meet? See, this parable is all about the master's radical, radical generosity to the undeserved. That they would receive far more than they deserve, that they would have what they need at the end. This parable is all about how God's kingdom operates by his grace and generosity, which is beyond, not contrary to, it is beyond, not contrary to, contrary to our natural human sense of works, performance, and rewards. Jesus says, so the last will be first, and the first last. This is referring to God's kingdom, how God's kingdom works so differently from the world. Like, it's like God's kingdom just turns our values upside down. It is unthinkable how any smart businessman in the world would run a business like this master, like this vineyard owner, right? In this parable. He would go bankrupt before you know it. It is just bad business. That's not how our world works. But it is how God's kingdom works. This is how God works by his sovereign grace and his generosity, given to all who are undeserving, so that they may come into his kingdom and live by grace, not by works or by seeking rewards. But notice, notice the way God's kingdom works isn't irrational. For us, it's like, it looks just like this is an irrational businessman. No, this is not irrationality. This is supra-rational, above rational. It is, no doubt, it is absolutely radical, shocking, and even scandalous to some when it stacks up against our natural human sense of works and performance and rewards. I also shared this illustration some time ago that the Nike, the company, shoe company, used to run an ad campaign called Just Do It. You remember that? The whole campaign started in the late 80s. And I believe they're still selling products today carrying this tagline. Anyway, one of the TV commercials came out in late 1999, and it was widely criticized as extreme and jarring because in it, it doesn't say a word. It is all dark and black and white. It simply shows a series of people with a bunch of nasty injury and scars. There's a cowboy with a huge gash around his eye, and also something's wrong with the eye itself. And there's a wrestler with a swollen cauliflower ear. There's a runner with a horribly calloused feet. All this with no explanation at all. No words, no narration, nothing. There's simply the tagline, just do it. And as they show the images, they play the song, You Are So Beautiful to Me, by the British singer Joe Cocker. The idea is this. To all serious athletes and sports fans, these ugly scars, marks, and injuries are beautiful marks, not ugliness, because of the countless, painful, hardworking hours and works these people put in, that they're willing to put in. This ad has been widely criticized as being extreme and radical and jarring and controversial at the time. But I want to tell you something. God's grace is far, far more extreme, radical, and jarring. For he loves and gives grace to those who are truly, truly ugly. And hard works don't count whatsoever. Beauty is only found in our total surrendering to God's grace in his son Jesus, like the song we sang earlier. Beauty is only found in our total surrendering to God's grace in his son Jesus. But often, sadly, that's not how many believers think in life. Our mind naturally think that we must earn and work for our rewards. And as that can even become our primary and only mode of operation in our Christian life because we're so influenced by the world, by the way men work. We say something like, if I work hard to be a good Christian, to share, to serve, to evangelize, to make sacrifices, I'll be greatly rewarded in heaven. And guess what? It is true. It is not wrong at all. Especially, in a nutshell, this is what Jesus' reply to Peter, as I mentioned earlier, regarding future rewards in heaven, in chapter 19. But, listen to this. This isn't what Jesus wants us to focus on in our Christian life, living in God's kingdom. Not on what rewards we may earn, but only and solely on God's grace that brings you into this kingdom. On God's radical generosity that gives you more than you deserve in this life and the life to come. That's Jesus' point. That's his point to focus on his grace, on his generosity, not on what you can earn. There's no such a thing as unreasonable, unfair generosity if we insist on living in the mindset or mentality of our natural human sense of works, performance, and rewards. If we think there is such thing as unreasonable generosity or unfair generosity, I want to tell you this. Be careful. Be careful, because God isn't obligated to be generous to you, to give you grace to save you. But he is just. And all your sins will be punished and answered for either by you or by his son who took on your punishment on the cross to satisfy God's justice if you believe in him. So remember, Christ, God's Son given to sinners, is God's generosity toward us. Do not begrudge God's generosity to others who may seem less deserving than you. Now, if you understand this and believe it, you should know how you must, in turn, in your life, give seemingly unreasonable grace, unreasonable generosity to others. You can no longer measure other people's worth by their usefulness to you, by their performance, by their works, not by their usefulness to the society or to the world, not even to their usefulness to the church. We can no longer withhold grace and generosity to others because of our natural human worldly way of evaluating them. We cannot do that any longer. For that's not how God works. That's not how God's kingdom works. That's not what God's generosity, Christ, is all about. Will you love others, especially your own brothers and sisters, even though they're so different from you? Maybe they seem so strange to you. Maybe they're so old or so young. Maybe they speak a different language, have a different culture. They do things differently. Will you love them? Will you be generous to them? Will you show them God's grace of Jesus? Because that's the same grace that you have received. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give praise and glory to you for the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. For he is your generosity to us. You have given us so much, and you have even promised us so much of future rewards. But thank you for reminding us that our mindset, our mentality, our values must not be set on these rewards, but on grace and grace alone. Lead us to know that Christ is our only motivation, for he died for us, and he rose from the grave for our sake. Help us to focus on him, focus on your grace, and respond by faith and not by works. In his glorious name we pray.